Book of Romans, chapter 11. All right, book of Romans, chapter 11. You ever feel like you are all alone? I think every Christian comes to that point at one time or another where he or she has that particular feeling. You just feel like you're all alone on something. And I think Scripture has something really to say to us about that this morning, because there was an old prophet in the Bible who got feeling that way one day. And when he went into his downer, his almost depression there, it was just really a downer. We read about it in chapter 11 of Romans. And just to give it a little context, look at verse 2, if you will. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, that's Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God, look at this, against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, if you can follow that without thinking about it a minute, then you're doing better than me. I'm not even sure when I read it sometimes that I've read it right. But it's wonderful Scripture truth to us. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer now and ask His blessing. Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful blessing and Your grace upon us. And Father, grace is not just something we read about, but it's something we as believers have experienced when we got saved. And Father, every day as we've struggled and fumbled our way through this Christian life, Lord, had it not been for Your grace, what a mess it would have been. What a mess it would have become. But here are Your people. They're gathered together in Your name. Lord, products of Your wonderful grace. I pray now that You might illuminate this Scripture so that we can really see it. And Lord, make it where it's fresh and new as it always is. And Lord, we'll bless Your name for what You do. In the name, the lovely and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Your Son. Amen. Well, there was old Elijah. He had fought literally with the prophets of Baal and had slain them eventually. 450 of them, Scripture tells us, there on Mount Carmel. It was a big contest. The prophets of Baal on one side saying that Baal was God. The one prophet of God on the other side saying that God was God. Well, you know that story, I suspect, if you are a longtime Christian. Anyway, at the end of it, God was incredibly victorious, and through Him, Elijah was victorious. They came down from that mountain, God having fulfilled another wonderful promise of His Word that He would send rain just at the right time. And so there they came, and Elijah had expended all this great spiritual energy, emotional energy, and he comes down from that, and his old enemy, Jezebel, sends him a message and says, Elijah, old boy, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to track you down. You're going to be dead. And so Elijah just is kind of out of spiritual gas. Now, have you ever been there where you were just, you wanted to do the right thing, but you just didn't have it within you? Well, he didn't reach out, I guess, for all the grace that he could have had because we find him hiding in a cave a little bit later on. And this is when he starts praying against Israel. He says, Lord, these people have killed all Your prophets. He was a little nervous because he was next. And he said, they've killed all Your prophets. They've torn down all Your altars. I'm left alone and they're trying to kill me. And so he was really upset. He was almost saying, God, There's nobody but me. I am the only one left. I am utterly alone. I am the one lone fundamentalist in the whole world right now. And so he just kind of felt that way. But God said, Elijah, you are wrong. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah must have looked around and said, well, where are they? There's not a single one in this cave where I am. And so, anyway, but God's point was, Elijah, I always have people on my side who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I always have people who remain true that you don't know about. And I found that there are always people out there floating around that I don't know about. The other day I was at the hospital and was visiting with Becca Scott, came out in the waiting room there and sat down for just a moment for some reason, and there was a guy next to me. He said, hey, he said, I see you've got the right book there. I looked down, had my big black Bible there, and I said, boy, you're exactly right there. That is the book, isn't it? He said, yes, sir. He said, I head up the U.S. shooting team. I don't know what or who they were shooting, but he said, I head up the U.S. shooting team. And he said, we travel all around the world. And this guy began to preach my sermon. He began to tell me, he said, you know, I see it evidence all over the place how God is going to bring this wonderful sweeping revival. He said, we fly all over the world. He said, it's happening. And I was just stunned as I was listening to this guy. And there is one of the 7,000 who are still around today. What a blessing it was to talk to that guy. But you know, sometimes we need to slow down and think about what God tells us in His Word, or we'll miss it. For example, when He says here, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee, to whom? Baal. Who's Baal? What was Baal? He was a false god, wasn't he? What do you know about Baal? What do you know about him? Have you ever just kind of read about this false god Baal? It is an interesting study. Baal was the most prominent male deity in Canaan when Israel came into there. He was an interesting character. You hear the children of Israel, though, had this fascination with Baal. You all the time you're hearing that the children of Israel forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Say, who's Ashtaroth? Ashtaroth was the chief female goddess there in Canaan at the time that Israel came in. You say, were they a couple? No, they were not a couple. They were just, one was male, the other was female. In fact, Baal had this wife, according to the legend, and his wife, I was amazed at the description that was given of his wife in the commentary that I was reading. His wife was, listen to this, his wife was a colorless reflection of himself. Complimentary, huh? You know, as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, that probably reflected their view of women in that day. They didn't think much of women in that day. But also, just from a male perspective, and I think all the men in this place will bear witness to this, I can't think of anything much more disgusting than having a wife who is a colorless reflection of myself. You know, I don't really crank my own tractor very much. Do you? I really don't. And having a wife who is, you know, just, and then colorless on top of that. I don't want a wife who looks like me. And if I did have one look like me, I would want her in color, wouldn't you? A colorless reflection of himself. But old Baal, I really can't see that much. I couldn't see that much in him. And I wondered why he was so popular in Israel. In fact, when you read about him, he was the main false god that the children of Israel, would, when they went away from the true God, they would go to Baal, and he was the main one, and they kept coming back to him for about 1,000 years. You say, why in the world would Baal be so popular? I sought the answer to that, why they would keep going after him. I think I found it. Sometimes when you see the name Baal, It is not written Baal, B-A-A-L, but instead it's written Balaam, B-A-A-L-I-M. You say, what's the difference? Balaam is plural. You see, Israel did not worship one God when they were in idolatry who had a fixed character. But instead, they worshiped Baal because there were many Baals. They worship the Baals, the Balaam. When we pluralize something, we add an S to it or an ES. They added an IM. They were the Balaam, all of those Baals. Now you say, how did that develop? How did there get to be all those Baals? Well, what happened was that those people back in those days were just like people today. They wanted a God that they could customize to themselves. And the thing about Baal was that there were all kinds of different versions of Baal. And get it, each person could decide what they wanted their Lord to be like. Baal means Lord. It was like having a designer God that you could design the way you wanted Him to be. Now, I believe that was the secret of Baal's popularity. Each person could pick a type Lord who suited him. Or, if you wanted to, he could even make up a new Baal and add him to the Balaam. And he could kind of write up his own God and order it the way he wanted to. It's like ordering a new car used to be. Remember some of you older folks, when you did that? You'd go in the dealership and write out all the options you wanted on your car, and they would get it built in the factory and they'd send it to you, and you ordered your car. It's a custom automobile. Well, that's what they did with their God. They had a Baal that suited them exactly. You see, men like that, don't we? We like that. Those people back in those days, they didn't want a Lord who said to them, "Thou shalt not," about things they really wanted to do. And they didn't want a God who said, "Thou shalt," when they really didn't want to do it. See? They didn't want one of those "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not" gods. They wanted a God who would tell them what they wanted to hear and tell them that what they were doing was okay. But I tell you something, that kind of God doesn't fit Jehovah God, the God of the Bible. Totally different thing. By the way, it's interesting to follow this all the way up through history. You say, have people always wanted these gods who were about what they wanted to do? Oh, you betcha. They really have. That's why, by the way, the Romans had a god named Bacchus. You know what the Roman god Bacchus was? He was the god of wine. Guess what they wanted to do? God of wine. Yes, sir. Must be good. There's a god in charge of it, they said. They also had a god, or a goddess, excuse me, whose name was Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of sensual love. Guess what they wanted to do? It doesn't take any brains, does it? They had customized the god and goddesses in their pantheon so that they justified everything that they wanted to do. By the way, if you were going to make up a god, what would your god be like? Who would cater to your lowest tendencies? If I were going to make up a god, I'd make him a pig god. Guess what I want to do? Or make him like a half gallon of ice cream. I don't know which one it would be. But I'd make up that kind of god. We are just like that. If you were going to make up a god, who would you make up? For example, teens might worship the James Dean god. Remember the James Dean god? He was in that movie back in the 50s called Rebel Without a Cause. A lot of teens worship that. A lot of you adults remember when you worship the rebel god, don't you? In my case, it wasn't rebel without a cause. It was rebel without a clue. Because I didn't know what I was doing at that time. It was just rebelling. Why are you rebelling? I don't know. That's just a thing to do. And rebel without a cause. The point is, human beings like to have that form of godliness. It's what the New Testament tells us about in 2 Timothy. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know, you can make up your own God, and people are still doing it every day. people are constantly shopping churches. You know, it's not all about the style of the church. It is about the version of God who is preached there. If you, in our day, preach a God who has a lot of thou shalt nots in Him, a lot of people don't even want it. They come, walk in and they walk right back out. They don't want a God who says thou shalt not. But you know, when I read the Bible, I find a whole lot of thou shalt nots, don't you? And that is the God of the Bible. But they don't realize what they're doing. See, every time these people worship these Balaam, they got themselves into deeper trouble. It always ended in disaster and tragedy in their own lives. And every time one of us makes up a God who is suited to them, who says what they want them to say. One man told me, who was a farmer, and he wanted to farm on Sunday. He claimed to be a believer, claimed to be saved. I kind of think he was. But he wanted to make up his own God. And he would tell me, I said, brother, you need to be in the Lord's house on Sunday. God will He'll work out all the details about that farm. And one day he told me, he said, see that sunshine out there, preacher? He said, God made that sunshine for some reason. He made that sunshine, and I believe He made it for me to get out there and plow my fields. And He made that sunshine so you could see how to get to church, and you better get up there. Beloved, but we wanted our way. We wanted to design it the way we want to. But what we do when we design our own Baal is that we neuter that God. See, that God has absolutely no power to save anyone if He's my made-up God. He is as helpless and hapless as Baal was. He's neutered in His effectiveness to really help anybody. He can't answer prayer. The prophets of Baal proved that, didn't they? They jumped on their altar. They screamed. They danced around. They cut themselves. And Baal didn't say a word. He could not help anybody. He was a feel-good but no power God. And a lot of people are serving that feel-good but no power God who cannot help anybody because they don't want to change. I hear them right now. You mean God won't take me like I am? Oh yeah. God will take you just like you are, but He will not leave you that way. He is a God who is into change, real change. You know, we hear that word thrown around a lot today, don't we? But God is into real change. It's that God's change is a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, the Bible says. He is a different type person. God accepts everybody. You don't have to reform yourself to come to Jesus. You don't have to change yourself, but you come and you say, God, you change me, and see what happens then. By the way, all of this type mentality of this Baal worship that's still being done today is reflected in a lot of churches. New type church began springing up in the late 20th century. It's known by the euphemism contemporary church or user-friendly church. That is a euphemism. If they were honest, I think they would call them Baal churches. I'm just in the mood to be blunt today, okay? They would call them Baal churches. Supposedly, these churches are designed to attract people who would not come to a traditional church. That's us. Now, and by the way, that works for a while. They succeed in that initially because they say, all right, whatever people, lost or carnal people, don't like about church, we'll remove it from our churches. If they don't like, steeples, we'll take the steeple off our church. They did that. They do that. If they don't like traditional hymns, we'll get rid of the hymns out of the church. Get rid of the hymn books. If they don't like sermons that preach about hell, we'll just not preach about hell anymore. We'll preach the love of God. We'll do these convenient things. And so they've kind of made up a church that matches the Baal worship that is there, kind of made up the God, and they've got God spelled with a small g. It is a tragic thing. You don't have to teach Bible doctrine anymore. You don't have to teach true worship. You can use anything you want. You can use music that reminds me of Woodstock. Now, some of you may know what Woodstock was. It reminds me of Woodstock, one of the early rock concerts. One of the gurus of this modern church movement has this little thing that he does. He'll go in and ask a series of questions, and he says, what would you do to reach your world, reach your community? Would you give up your hymn book? Would you give up your steeple? Would you give up your translation of Scripture, that old stilted translation that you use? You'll notice, by the way, that when I preach here, or anybody else preaches here, they will use an older translation. A lot of times people wonder why we do that. It is not a preference at all. It is not a tradition at all. We use it for one reason and one reason only. That reason is accuracy. See, a false god has arisen in our day that says that the chief characteristic that a Bible ought to have is readability. Somehow I think it ought to read like a Batman comic book. It ought to read smoothly and easily. And the problem is that they sacrifice accuracy for readability. Many of them do not believe in the exact inerrancy of Scripture. They don't believe that the words were inspired by God. And so they change that and they go to a translation that is very readable but not very accurate. And can I tell you that about 85%, maybe 90%, of those that are out there are very inaccurate. I have gone to great lengths to demonstrate that in Sunday night services around here. It is a tragic thing, but it's true. Can I tell you something very plainly? When you have a Bible, as we do, where the youngest book is about 1,900 years old, and the oldest book is 3,400 years old, when you have a Bible that was originally written in two ancient languages, neither of which is spoken as they were or written as they were all those years ago, when you have something like that, it is not going to read like the newspaper. It was written in an ancient language or ancient languages. You cannot expect it to. If it reads too smoothly, that is a good sign that it's inaccurate. You have to have a Bible that says what God intended to say. You know something? They say, well, we believe this is close to what God... I don't want to know what close to what God said. I want to know exactly what God said. And by the way, that's why if you're a wise Christian, you'll not just be translation dependent. I do not worship the King James as some do. That's not the right thing to do. You can go back to those original languages in which it was written. And by the way, with the technology that we have today, it is very simple to do it. You can buy one Bible program and go right back to the Hebrew, right back to the Greek, and you don't have to know those languages to do it. It is silly. So anyway, my whole point in this is that Americans and Westerners in general are worshiping the Baals in our day. Like Elijah, sometimes we feel a little bit intimidated by that, taken aback by that. Have you ever heard others describe their churches or have someone invite you to church and you got in there and honest to goodness, you thought you were at a rock concert? Have you ever had that experience? And sometimes you think, well, they're like that and they're like that, and that church over there used to be conservative like us. They're like that now, and everybody's gone that way. And you're like Elijah in that cave, and you're saying, oh my goodness, I'm the only one that's left. All right, church. You know what God says to that? God says, Elijah, you're wrong. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I think that is not just a historical fact, but I think that's a principle. Because when I look around, God always helps me to see someone, see some church where they're holding the line, where they're trying to do the right thing. And by the way, all this Baal worship always crashes. It always crashes and burns, just like it did on Carmel. It will do that every time. Do you know that some of the very people who led American churches into this contemporary movement, into this Baal worship, this user-friendly stuff, some of those very people, because they did it for the right motive, they were just wrong in what they did. You know, some of those same people are turning around and they've now changed their minds. Rick Warren, who was the guru of a lot of this, you know, the purpose-driven life guy, he was the guru of that. I think he did it probably out of a good heart, wanted to do the right thing. But he was one of the group. Do you know he published this thing about 2 years ago where he said, you know, this is not working. Somebody sent me the text. I couldn't believe it. He had just come and said, this is just not working. Did you know that Chuck Swindoll, who was at one time kind of the darling of this movement, he wasn't a leader of it, but he was the darling of it. I've always liked Chuck Swindoll. I like to listen to him preach. He stirs up my pure mind. You know, he came out just not that long ago against the music. He said, we need to go back to the hymns, go back to the hymn books. He did that. He's seen where that's going. I am convinced that this thing is going to come full circle and everybody's going to come back to that green hymn book where they can sing, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. You know why those hymns are good? It's not that one hymn writer can't write. That's not it at all. It's not because those hymns are old that they're good. But the real thing about them is that they have doctrine. They focus on God and not on man. You know, it's not a hymn when it's saying, I feel so, you know, and... Sorry, I get on this. It's kind of a soapbox with me. I'm moving along right now, okay? What is a remnant? That's the title of the message today, Brother Charles, wherever you are, the remnant. What is a remnant? A remnant, according to the definition, if you will, that's given here, is someone who's not bowed the knee to Baal, to the image of Baal. They just don't go that Baal way. They just don't do that. They have resisted that urge. They've resisted all the peer pressure to do it. That's one thing. But another thing about a remnant is that it's small. See, there were millions of people in Israel at that time. And God's voice to Elijah told him, said, look, Elijah, yeah, millions of people have gone the wrong direction. He said, but I've got this remnant of people, this small group of people here that have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have stayed pure and they've stayed honest and upright and good, and they understand that I'm holy. They are there. Now, look at verse 5, if you will. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a, look at it, remnant according to the election of grace. Now, who was that remnant? Well, let's be biblically honest, first of all. That remnant in the context right here was not Gentiles like us. That remnant, in fact, the phrase, the remnant of God, is used about 91 times in Scripture. I can't find one time when it's talking about the remnant of God when it is not talking about Jews. It is always talking about Jews. You say, well, Brother Tom, why are you preaching that to this church full of Gentile believers then? Because I know the right doctrine about it, and you do too, most of you. You know what God said, and He will say this a little bit more in just a little while, in this script, a little further down. God said, you Gentiles out there, you were a wild branch. Now, is that true? Have Gentiles down through the years been a wild bunch? We really have. He said, you are wild. You've been godless, or when you've had gods, they've been false gods. He said, so you are this wild branch out there. He said, God said, but I tell you what I've done. When the Jewish people as a whole, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. When the leaders of the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, He said, it opened up a door. He said, I did something wonderful for you. He said, I took you, that wild branch, and I grafted you into the vine that had been the vine of the God of Israel. He said, you've been joined together with them so that now when there is a remnant, it is not always specifically a remnant of Jewish people or exclusively a remnant of Jewish people, but there can be a remnant now of Gentile people. And I think that's what we have when we have Bible believers who are not afraid of God who says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, or who stand for purity, who stand for the holiness of God. I hope we will continue to stay there. I'm praying that we will. Satan is going to bring out his pick constantly and pick at this and pick at that and try to get us to give up one thing that the Bible says after another. You understand that. It's happened all over the place. I plead with you, Let's stay true to God. Let's stay a part of the remnant of this day who stand up for God. Now, I know I've been preaching very intensely, but that's right, isn't it? Don't we need to do that? We really do. We must do that. But you've got to understand that the remnant is always a small group. Did you know that when the Puritans and the Pilgrims came to America, they had incredible influence on early America, but they were a very small percentage of the people? You know that God always uses a remnant. But another fact about the remnant is that everybody hates them. Everybody outside hates them. If you want to identify the remnant, find out who the world is demonizing. Have you ever noticed who is at fault in everything, according to the media? It's you people. Yeah, you and your puritanical ideas. Yeah. If you would just lay that down, everything would be better. We could have some good liberal politicians in here, but you, Christian right, you mess it up. You know, you mess it up. And so you find out who is being demonized, and you find God's remnant. It was the same day in, way in Elijah's day. There were all these people out there, but who did Jezebel hate? She hated Elijah. Why? Because he was always saying, "Thou shalt not." Who did they hate in Jesus' day? Well, they hated Jesus for one thing, but there was another guy that they hated. He was Jesus' cousin. His name was John the Baptist. They hated John the Baptist. He didn't dress like them. He was just different. He would come along and he would preach, and he was so gentle in his preaching. He would say, "You generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, but he said it in Christian love, right? I mean, he was just straightforward in his preaching. He said, "Look, this is the way it is." They hated him. They hated him. He even told Herod the king. Herod the king had picked up this woman on the side, his brother's wife, and he was living with her. And John the Baptist looked at him and said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." In other words, he says, "Pal, you are in adultery." What happened? Herod threw him in jail. Through a plot, they killed John. They're always a hated group. But you've got to understand, there's one person who does not hate the remnant, and that is God. God always loves His remnant. He always works through His remnant. They are a special people to God. The remnant, those who will not cave in, those who will not bow the knee to Baal. It's like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Everybody on the whole plain of Shinar fell down and before the image, before the idol, except three. And those three wouldn't do it. They hated them. Oh, man. But God loved them. God loved them. Now, I want you to understand something. And I want you to understand it very clearly. Somebody tell me what time it is. What time is it? Tony, I've got that package for you somewhere, buddy. 10 minutes. Oh, this is great. Have you got your Bible-turning fingers ready? I want to show you what God thinks of the remnant. Ready? Here we go. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 19 is the story of when the Assyrians invaded Judah. The king of Judah was a godly man named Hezekiah, and the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sent a messenger, an ambassador, to come in and threaten Hezekiah and tell him to surrender. That ambassador's name was Rabshakeh. So 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, Rabshakeh has threatened Israel, has threatened Judah, has threatened Hezekiah, has threatened the people, told them to surrender, and God is sending a message to them right here through His man. And all of verse 4 is very interesting. But when you get down to the end of verse 4, you see the message that God gives to His man at that moment. what he tells his man to do. He says, wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the who? For the remnant that are left. God says, look, everybody else may have given up on these people. Everybody else may think this remnant is insignificant. Everybody else may think this remnant is hokey and they are yesterday and they are nothing and nobody cares about them. But he said, you lift up your voice. You pray for my remnant. And he said, as soon as you start praying, things are going to start happening. I'm going to start answering. And so that old man of God began to pray for the people there. And when he began to pray for the people of God, it was all over for the Assyrians. And it wasn't long until there's over 200,000 dead Assyrians laying outside Judah, outside Jerusalem. God had intervened. Now that is the first thing that you learn about the remnant. And you can take this to heart. I believe this is about you. I really believe it is. God loves the remnant. He is always anxious for someone to pray for the remnant. And when there is prayer going on for the remnant, things begin to happen in heaven. Angels begin to be dispatched. Good things happen. First of all, God loves the remnant. Secondly, there is always a future for the remnant. Look down a little further, if you will, about 26 verses. Go down to verse 30 in the same chapter. 2 Kings 19, verse 30. And it says, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah, now look at it, shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I wish I had about an hour to preach on that. One of the things that God says is, He says, my people, everybody else writes them off. He said, but my people, the Jews in this case, He said, you think they're done for. Rabshakeh, you say they're toast right now. He said, but you don't know. You don't know what's about to happen here. He said, my people are never, ever done for. They are never done for. He said, there is a future. They're going to take root downward right here in this land. They're going to be re-rooted in this land. This is their land. And when they are re-rooted, they're going to begin to grow and they're going to bear fruit. That's ironic. Do you know where most of the fruit for the entire Middle East comes from? Israel. They grow more fruit in what the Ottoman Turks wrote off in that land there. God has just blessed them. You get so many products that are really from Israel. If you just knew, it would amaze you. It is an incredibly productive land over there. And about the size, it seems to me sometimes, of Jackson County. It's a little bigger than that, but it's just a small little thing. And God said, look, you're going to take root downward and you're going to bear fruit upward. That's the way He said. God says, there's always a future for my remnant. You get it? God loves the remnant. There's always a future for the remnant. And I want to move on very quickly and tell you this. Did you know that the hope is always vested in the remnant? The hope for revival is always vested in the remnant. Some people say, well, I wish all those liberal churches would have a revival. Do you know that's never the way God works? God begins with His remnant. You say, is that in Scripture? You better believe it's in Scripture. Look in your Bible, if you will, at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Remember Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther? Old Testament, Ezra chapter 9. There's a Bible in the pew back if you don't have one. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8. This is after Israel went into captivity for their sins, among which was worshiping Baal. And God says in verse 8, and now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God. That is, they had gotten out of captivity in Media Persia. They had returned back to Israel. Israel had rebuilt the temple. The walls had been rebuilt. He says, now for a little time, a little space, God showed His grace toward us. Get us to this point. To leave us a remnant, see it? to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place. God has begun to nail us back into His land of Israel. He took us out because of our sins. Now He's brought us back. He's nailing us down here. Look, that our God may do what? Lighten our eyes. And look at the next phrase. And give us a little what? Reviving, the Bible says, in our bondage. Did you know that the hope for our country is in churches like this? It is in people like you. And I know what you're thinking right now. I know what's rocking around in your mind. You're thinking, but you know, I just feel so weak. I just don't feel like I'm the hope. I just feel like there's nothing I can do. Don't kid yourself. God's people, the remnant, have always been helpless. That's not why the key to revival is us. The key to revival is that God wants to work through His remnant and bring revival. When His people, remember the instruction God gave that old prophet? He said, pray for the remnant. You know, beloved, if we would understand the power that we have in coming to God as His people who have tried, though we fail miserably, to hold up the holiness of God. I know that. You know that too, don't you? You ever just get so down on yourself? Because you think, boy, I'm just such a failure. If I'm the Bible believer, God help those who are not. You know, sometimes we get feeling that way. Look, let me tell you something. Have you tried to hold the holiness of God? Have you done your best? Then you are part of that remnant. Do you understand? And you have tremendous power in prayer if you'll just exercise that power that you have. You are God. And someone, by the way, when I'm saying that, no doubt there's someone in this building who says, you know, I'm not even sure I'm in that remnant. But as I've said those words, your heart has been drawn toward it. And you're thinking, I wish I were, though. I wish I were a part of that group. You say, how do I get there? Well, it's very simple. You have to be saved first. You have to receive the forgiveness of your sins first. That's the first thing that has to happen. If you go back to Romans, it is explained so abundantly, clearly there in the book of Romans. In verse 5, it begins. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, don't be taken back by that word election. It is true that God, back in eternity past, did elect. I mean, that is very true. He elected people. But you've got to understand that His choosing was based, according to Scripture, on His foreknowledge. God knew what you were going to do with the offer of salvation among a whole lot of other things. And based on that, He chose you. You know, let me illustrate that. When Bonnie and I met back years ago, I knew that I was nuts about her, but have you ever noticed you don't always know how the other person feels? You know, I knew I had it bad. And so, anyway, I had chosen her. I mean, I had her picked out. You know, I was so excited about that. Had her picked out. And so anyway, I did what all you guys do. You wouldn't possibly be interested by any chance in marrying me, would you do that? And so what I found out was that long before I ever accepted her, she had already accepted me. That felt pretty good. you understand the power of the ego boost, don't you? You know, she had already chosen me before I ever chose her. I thought that was really, really neat. We should say neato mosquito. I mean, that was just really good. And so it was just so exciting. Well, do you understand that when you choose the Lord, He's already known about it for the longest time. Back in eternity past, He knew you were coming. He's been excited about it all along. It's a blessed thing. So if you're sitting back there and you feel the drawing of God, you think, I'd like to be a part of that remnant. I'd like to be a part of God's people. Understand, that is a part of God's eternal working in your life. He is drawing you to Himself. And the Bible says, and I can't understand this, but the Bible says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So that means the offer is open to you. Would you come to Him? You're drawn to it right now. You sense it in your heart. That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You say, what do I have to do? Just accept. As far as a work, verse 6 explains that. I can't explain what it's explained there, but it explains it very clearly. It says, it's not of any work that you do. You don't have to reform before you come. You don't have to start giving money. You don't have to start, quitting all your bad habits and all that stuff. All that's not necessary. You don't come with those works in your hand and say, God, is this enough? What you do is you look back at the cross and what Jesus did, and you say, that is enough. What Jesus did when He died for my sins, that is enough. And there is no work to it. It's just you're accepting what God's already done. Have you ever accepted Jesus? Do you know for sure that you are in God's family? That's the first step. But believers, do you understand your power that you have as a Bible believer, as someone who's utter loyalty is to Scripture? Do you understand the power you have? You are the remnant. And God has always worked through His remnant. Always. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?